Assyria is weakening in power, and Babylon is rising in strength. Josiah is on the throne of this small group of Israelites who remain in the land. But Josiah is not acting much differently than Manasseh or Ammon before him at this point. And stepping on the scene is this man sent from God, Zephaniah, whom we really don't know much about, outside of the fact that he comes in and he calls the people back to faithfulness, back to what they were brought out of the Exodus 4 in the first place and put into the land. These people are experiencing a reverse Exodus as they see the people who'd been brought out of Egypt shipped off to Assyria. And now as the Babylonian powers begin to rise, there is a fear that the same will happen to them. But Zephaniah comes in with a word. And that's where we are today. As we consider this part of the story that for many of us is more unfamiliar. Zephaniah? You know, I think I knew a Zephaniah in third grade. But other than that, I don't hear much about him. And that's where we are today as we go through all 12 minor prophets over the course of 12 weeks. So please turn to Zephaniah. It's right before Haggai. I'm not sure if that helps, but again, we are trying to get a sense for where the minor prophets are in the scriptures so we can turn there. We're going to be considering really the whole book, but especially focusing on the last verses in chapter 3. So let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Lord God, we now come to your word to be instructed by you. Please help me to communicate clearly, Lord, and help us to trust you and receive your word willingly. In Jesus' name. Amen. Recently, I don't think Kevin Muldoon's here, but he had his big 5-0, his big 50th birthday party. And I got to actually get away and spend some time with him and some friends. And while we were there in the hotel room, they had Rocky on. Rocky just happened to be on the television station at the time. It's one of my favorite movies. And, you know, you've got the main character, Rocky. And then you've got, in part one, Rocky's girlfriend, Adrian, right? So you've got Rocky and his girlfriend at the time, Adrian, and then Adrian's brother, Paulie. Now, Paulie and Adrian live together. Paulie's this short, they're in Philadelphia. Paulie's this short Italian guy, curly hair, often is wearing a hat, works in a butcher shop. And he's a great guy, but he's got some deep anger issues. And so at one point, Rocky goes over to meet with Adrian, and Paulie just loses it. He's calling her names. He's slamming her up against the wall. He's breaking things. I mean, he's got a serious anger issue. But you know what? For the rest of the Rocky series, Paulie's always there. They keep him around. You know, he's that guy who's got that issue that you're like, yeah, but, you know, he's family. We've got to have him around. You probably met with somebody like that during the Thanksgiving or Christmas season that you're like, well, yes, they do have that quirk. They do have that issue with lying or stealing or whatever, but we keep them around because they're family. And that's really, you know, that's a good thing. It's merciful. It's understanding. I'm probably that guy for many of you as I'm speaking. But, and that's a good thing that we can treat other humans that way. But when it comes to God, it shouldn't be like that. We shouldn't have something about his personality that we are a little bit ashamed of or that we sort of except, and it's like, well, it's God, you know, we got to keep him around. But he does have that anger issue. You know, it sort of sparks and flares sometimes. He gets through it, he works through it, you know, but so we just accept him. I mean, he's God. It should never be like that. God is perfect. He is personal and we relate to him. But as we relate to him, we realize that he is perfect in every way. He is not like humans who have sin issues that we need to be merciful toward and accept people in the midst of their sin. But God is perfect. And what we might consider as we look at the Old Testament or at a place like Zephaniah as just these wild outbursts of anger that are totally inappropriate, and we don't really want to talk about that side of God necessarily because it sort of embarrasses us, we need to come to appreciate that about God. We need to come to appreciate that God curses because he curses, and I'm using the word curse in the sense of cursing and blessing, for a reason. His cursing is good. We need to come to appreciate that about God and not be ashamed to honor it. We'll see that we are transformed in the process. But why do I say that? Well, let's come back to the book of Zechariah and Zephaniah, and begin in chapter 1. We've already spoken about in verse 1 the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah. He is a prophet, meaning in this sense that he comes to be a covenant enforcer. There has been a covenant that has been made with the people of God. The people are to pledge themselves to God. God has pledged himself to them. He brought them out of the Exodus, planted them in the land like Times Square in the ancient world so that everybody could see what it looks like when people really truly covenant with this God, and that they would ask questions like, whose God is, what kind of God is this that they have? But they, instead of living as the people of God, they began living like Egypt, Nineveh, Babylon, Syria, Edom, Moab, Ammon. They looked no different than any other nation. And so you have a prophet come in as a covenant enforcer. He needs to come in and say, hey, like a police officer, get back on track. We have a mission, an agenda to be about as God's people, to live as a light amongst the nations. So the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, and he's the son of this man and that man. And he came in the reign of Josiah, the son of Ammon. If we went back, we would see how they had become like the nations, as kings like Ammon and Manasseh are having children sacrificed on their altars. Injustice is rampant. Mistreatment of the poor. False worship of gods who don't exist but are simple pieces of wood or stone. And so Zephaniah comes in the midst of the reign of Josiah, calling the people to repent, but also making known to them that God does have a side of his personality that is completely righteous. And it is a side that is cursing in judgment. He is angry. I mean, look at these first verses. Verse 2 through 4. God says through Zephaniah, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. And then in his description of this utterly destroying it, it's like a reversal of creation. Think back to Genesis chapter 1 as he goes through these things. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble. With the wicked, I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. And then he goes on further. Now, moving away from just sort of the general judgment upon all nations, and he focuses in onto another object of his judgment. Verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal. You see, as Pastor Don mentioned last week, the covenant, when we use that word, it can seem strange, but the best analogy for a covenant is like a marriage. And the people of God married to the Lord were going to Baal. It's like cheating on your spouse right in their face, because God lived in the temple. God lived on the same street. And meanwhile, they're bringing Baal into the temple and worshiping him. You see? But he says, I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal, the name of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests who bowed on the roofs, and so on. So God has this side to him, this cursing side, this side of judgment. And of course it's uncomfortable. But is it just because he flips off the wall sometimes? Because he can't handle it, and he just kind of goes off and there's no end in mind? Maybe that's why we don't like that about him. Maybe that's why it's hard to appreciate that side of our God. What we need to see is that there is an end. It's a means to an end. And we're going to get there. Really, two-thirds of Zephaniah is God sort of just ranting through Zephaniah. And he doesn't even have to. We realize, like, God could bring this judgment without explaining himself. But he's gracious in the fact that he is explaining why are these judgments even going to come. He doesn't have to tell Israel why, but he wants them to understand as his covenant people why it's coming. And not only that, but we see that with God expressing his anger this way, we realize as his image bearers that side of our emotional life is okay too, when it is properly directed. So sometimes as God's people, we can think anger is sin. If you get angry, if you're mad, it's sin. Or if you, like Pastor Don said last week, if you say something is evil, like that person who blew up that truck, that person is evil. That person who did that terrorist act, that person is evil. You can almost feel like there's something wrong with me. Why am I so judgmental? But there is a place where we can go and become judgmental, and we can go way off the wall and not actually use our anger rightly. But God himself can be angry. And God calls a spade a spade. He says, you know what? It's evil. And then when songs have been written in the Psalms that the people of God are supposed to gather and sing together, Israel would have gathered and sung the Psalms. Sometimes they have songs that are imprecatory Psalms. And imprecatory Psalms, if you've read one before, can be quite strong. And the point, though, is that as we sing those words, we become the kind of people who have an attitude toward evil and wickedness that is righteous. And we have a place to express it. It's healthy. It's human. It's bearing God's image in a right way when we can embrace anger in the right way toward evil and toward wickedness. But not just for the sake of being angry. There's always a greater end in mind. Anger is against injustice. It is against falsehood. It is against lying. Because you care more deeply. You are passionate about the good. You are passionate about blessing. And that's what we see as we move and flip to Zephaniah 3:9, which is also in your bulletins. Because although the mood has been one of anger, as God is cursing the nations and as God is cursing Judah, he now comes to 3:9 and the mood shifts. The mood shifts significantly. And Zephaniah writes, "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me, for then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion! Shout, O Israel! Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem! The Lord has taken away judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." And so on. And this is a major shift. If you go home today or this week and you read Zephaniah, this is like, whoa, where did that come from? It's a major shift from God's cursing to now God's blessing. And we see that the whole point of the cursing, the whole point of the judgment that God is bringing, is for the sake of blessing. It's cursing for the sake of blessing. It's cursing for the sake of getting people back on track with the way things are supposed to be. It's cursing for the sake of blessing. God delights more in the blessing. Judgment isn't what he sort of wants to swim in all the time, and the cursing and so on. No, no, no. God is interested in blessing and joy and good and happiness and hope. But it's the evil, it's the wickedness that gets in the way of creation being all that God intended for it to be. And so he must deal with it. So we see, "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech." This is like when Isaiah was standing in the temple worshiping, and then this angel comes and took a hot rock from the altar and put it on his lips and purified his lips so that there would be a pure speech. And that the speech that has been purified among the nations, mind you, notice this is not just to Judah, but among the nations, there will be a purified speech so that all nations who don't even know Yahweh at the time that Zephaniah is prophesying, all nations will have a pure speech so that they can call upon the name of the Lord. Their speech is purified in the sense that they now don't call upon Molech or some other god, but they call upon their creator, the one in whose image they have been made. And then they will serve him. Their words will line up with their actions. They will serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush. Cush is like Ethiopia or Egypt. And to people in the ancient Near East, that was like the edge of the world. You were about to fall off, you know? And God is saying through Zephaniah that in that day, meaning in that future day of the Lord, when God does this massive blessing project, people from beyond Cush, my worshipers, the daughters of my dispersed ones shall bring my offering. This is ridiculous. This is ridiculous. Can you imagine? I mean, it's hard for us to imagine being a people who knew that no other nation knew Yahweh. No other nation knew the Lord. No other nation was in covenant with God. And yet someday, somehow, people from Cush will worship shoulder to shoulder in unison, in unity with Israel. The people who are constant enemies and making life difficult for Israel, vying for power so that they can crush Israel. They just took people out with hooks in their lips out into Assyria. These people are all now someday going to worship together with Israel. I mean, as Zephaniah said these things, people must have thought he was crazy. You can imagine him at the gates of those old cities, preaching these things to the elders and the priests, and the people just standing there thinking, wow, how is that ever going to happen? It's a beautiful picture, indeed. But it will come through purification. And that's what all the judgment is about. Somehow, and Zephaniah doesn't describe it, there is going to be a purification that takes place that will make it possible for Gentiles to worship with Jews. And then he goes on that day, verse 11, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. God's not saying that they haven't done anything wrong, right? We've already established that. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones. Maybe you've heard us use the word remnant. The point is, there's a whole group of people in Israel, and the majority of Israel could be described as covenant breakers, people who could care less about the king. They're just rebels. You know, like it's sort of like maybe Abraham Lincoln looked at the South back during the Civil War. They're a bunch of rebels, and we're going to have to go to war against them and purify the land so that we have a people united around the same project. That would be sort of the idea you have here. You've got a king who has to get rid of all the covenant breakers in order to purify them, like getting rid of the dross so that the silver is pure. And so that the people of God can be strong in their mission of making the knowledge of God known. And so that the people of God can be safe and can live life as God intended humanity to live, at peace. But first, that is the point of the cursing. Again, the cursing is not just for the heck of it. God needs to get something off his chest so he takes out people. The cursing is for the sake of blessing, is for the sake of purification, of making the people pure. Do you see that God cares more about the joy and the hope and the shalom, the peace, the harmony of life? And he's willing to do what it takes to get rid of all of the injustice and the falsehood in order to get there. And that's why he tells us to have the same emotional life that he has in verse 14. He calls us to sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart. Look down to 17. What does God do? The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with love. He will exult over you with loud singing. He's shouting, he's singing, he's exulting. And he's calling us to do the exact same thing. Because just as much as it is good for us to have anger at injustice, there is a greater calling for us to have joy and rejoicing and exulting and loud singing. Because God has done it. He has cursed for the sake of blessing, has he not? I mean, we've got to appreciate that side of God if we would call ourselves Christians. For that would mean that we are in Christ. And was not Christ cursed for the sake of blessing? He became a curse for us. Jesus Christ came in the place of all people from all nations, including Israel, and took the cross so that he being cursed for our sins, we could be blessed. If we don't appreciate that side of God, that he hates injustice and that he must do something about it, then we won't appreciate Christ. Jesus Christ loves you in the very sense that he came and knew that we could have that curse come. If all of us were honest, there's something deeply wrong with us. We've got that heart disease of distrust of God and love of self and overmuch love of self. But Jesus came to take the curse so that we could be blessed, so that we could own this future depicted before us, so that we could own this wonder of this world in which we will, as it were, be able to live in complete peace without fear of crime or without the depression, without the sadness, without the interpersonal issues, but a life freed up from all of that. That's the future we look at, because God curses Jesus Christ for the sake of blessing all nations who will put their trust in him. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for sending Jesus Christ to take the curse, to endure your wrath, Father, so that we might have the riches of your grace. We pray now that you would bless us in the receiving of your meal. In Jesus' name, amen.